Now I want to read two texts, one from Exodus and one from John. In Exodus 3:13, God called a man named Moses to be his prophet and his leader and to lead the children of Israel out of bondage and to the promised land. And he was petrified. And among his other excuses, he asked the Lord, "Who am I?" The Lord said, "It doesn't matter who you are. It matters a whole lot who I am." And he said, "Well, by what authority do I go? Whom shall I say hath sent me?" They're going to ask me, "What's your name?" And he says, "When the God of my fathers say unto me, what is his name who hath sent thee, how shall I answer back?" And he said, "I am that I am." You just go tell them, "I am that sent thee." Now that word became Jehovah. He who is and was and is to come and embraces the comprehensiveness of all time and space and matter and philosophy and being and all that is, he is. And he so transcends time as the Lord of time that there is no grammatical vehicle by which to convey into English the ever-present reality of the present tense of who he is, the great I am now. So about all you can say is, he am right now. He am always been. And he am always gonna be. I am. And then the New Testament introduces, the Old Testament introduces the world. The New Testament introduces its maker. And says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos, the tangibilized expression of the mind of God, made flesh and blood in human form. And the Word, Christ, was with God, and the Word, Christ, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And Colossians says that He is before all and in all. He is the one in whom and by whom all things consist. And that means sticks together. All things. And Peter says He upholdeth all things by the word of His mouth. And the only thing that's necessary for it all to fall apart is for Him to stop talking. He's the eternal Word. And I don't think that anything can motivate a Baptist to be an evangelist, a soul winner, a witness, to share Christ like a real glimpse of who Jesus is. And I want to talk to you about that tonight a few minutes. I see that Bailey and I guess Jimmy before him has here a little thing written, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." I want us to look at Jesus tonight. Now it seems that from the beginning of the biblical revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, God has been trying to say, "Hey, listen down there, I really love you. And I want you to know me." And He's been trying to come closer and closer and reveal Himself to us in an ever-broadening stream of revelation from the first until the final and consummate end. First of all, it appears to us from John and Romans that our Lord's initial manifestation of Himself to us is first the internal witness of the conscience. For He is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So every man is born with an intrinsic God consciousness. But he doesn't know who and what that something is, so he tries to fill it and appease it and build gods to it. So John came and said, we are sent to bear witness to the light, to tell men who that light is. It is Jesus Christ that lights every man that cometh into the world. And born innately with an internal God consciousness, man then expands his horizon and looks into the heavens. And the Bible makes it clear from Romans 1 that there is enough of God revealed in nature. Not that, as the pantheist suggests, God is nature, but enough of himself expressed through nature, as the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament revealeth his handiwork, that any man can look up and understand that there's somebody, something, somewhere, to whom this something inside of me is responsible. God hadn't said a word. He just put his witness in his heart and his signature in his creation. And then he starts to move closer and closer to man. And he comes down to the Garden of Eden. And he makes man in his own image. Now, we're not made in the image of God. We're made in the image of Adam. We've got to be remade into the image of God. But Adam was made in the image of God. And if Jesus Christ is the express image of the living God, then Jesus Christ looked like Adam, and Adam looked like Jesus, because Jesus is God, and man was made in his perfect image. And he was surrounded with the glory of God, a beautiful, holy aura such that he didn't even know he had a body. It was not until after he sinned and lost the glory of God that he even realized he was in human form. And God came and said, Adam, where are you? Where are you going? What are you doing? I'm trying to come to you and reveal myself to you. I want you to know more of me and love me more and live more. You're going the wrong way. So he slew a little lamb and made some blood coverings. And he first said in that little passage in Genesis that the Lamb of God would be man's eternal covering on the cross. And he began to speak to him. And he came in increasing revelations and spoke to him from a distance, because he would never indwell a man in the Old Testament. Not until the Ark of the Covenant and its veil was split from the top to the bottom would he come into man. Now only to man from a distance. And many biblical interpreters believe that the angel of the Lord, or many times the Old Testament pre-incarnate appearances and manifestations of him who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came closer, not into man, not yet, now more personally speaking to man and telling him and making him feel and know and hear the Word of God. And then God introduces Leviticus 1, where thereafter on the mountains the moral law was given, and God began to condescend to speak to men through another man and made Moses his mouthpiece. Now Leviticus opens by saying, and now God speaks out of the tabernacle, because the mountain was going to stay there, but they were going to go and move. God had to go with them. So he gave them instructions to build a little portable tent. And now where they go, God goes. And they have prescribed conditions under which consistently they can come into the presence of God and hear what the Lord has to say as they come to the by the way of the blood and the high priest. So they move, and the tent moves with them. And then the tabernacle, God is living there and meeting them and speaking to them and coming closer and closer, going everywhere that they go. And so he begins to say now in Leviticus 1:1, God speaks to them now out of the tabernacle, not out of the conscience, not out of the ark of heaven, arcing heavens above, or the mountain that was there, but now from the inside with them, near, closer. A man would walk in through the eastern gate, and that's where the king's coming from. And he would come and bring the blood sacrifice and step just inside and bring a sin offering. A sin offering which was of blood always, because it had to be for the remission of sin. A grain offering was never for the remission of sin. No blood there. And so he said, you can bring a lamb, you can bring an oxen, you can bring a cattle, or you can bring something from the bird kingdom, but if you do, it has to be either a turtle dove or a pigeon, because we're going to see that salvation comes down like a dove, and like a homing pigeon takes us back to heaven. And so they would bring the sacrifice. And then they had to bring a trespass offering because this nature of sin offering that had been dealt with now still was operative, though forgiven, and men still sinned. And after that, there was a peace offering because the result of trespasses being forgiven daily in fellowship with God after the sin nature has been dealt with is peace with God. But peace with God must be sustained by the Word of God. And so now a grain offering, a cereal offering, a meal offering is brought from the plant kingdom. And it is of the finest flour without lump, like Him who is the bread of life to our souls, sprinkled with frankincense to make a beautiful myrrh and mixed with oil as the Holy Spirit makes it operative in our lives. And we sustain fellowship with Him through the bread of God, the bread of life, the written word and the living word, the written bread and the bread of life, which was the incarnate word. Bethlehem means heaven's oven. And so the bread of life came down and was born in heaven's oven to be bread to our souls. Now He starts to come closer and says, you can eat of Me and assimilate Me and live in Me and be a part of Me. And I can be bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. I love you. I've got something good for you, something better. And man begins to see as he moves inside the tabernacle, going beside the inside the outward five columns which speak of the Pentateuch, the books of the law, which was to make man conscious of his need of God. And then to the inner court, where in the holy place they entered with four columns, which spoke to us of the four Gospels, the answer to him of the provision of the law. And then the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And God said, here between these two cherubs on the mercy seat, there on top of the Ark of the Covenant, at this point and this point alone, where perfect blood is sprinkled on the altar, seven handfuls of the high priest, here I'll meet you. Here, apart, no, from the blood. Only by blood I'll meet you. And without that, the broken fellowship severed forever can never be experienced, and we'll go no further with this seeking, probing, searching, coming, loving Savior until you come by the way of the blood and make peace with Me. And so they went to the plains of Moab 38 and a half years later, across the Jordan River, yonder onto Jericho, where they began to possess their possession. The tabernacle was lost for a while, found by David on the hills of Shiloh, and finally in Jerusalem, replaced by a temple so permanent, so beautiful, that the glory of God was there. There was crimson like unto His blood, and purple which spoke of His royalty, and gold of His deity, and blue of the heavens above from which He came, and to which He takes to the home of the soul, the redeemed who come by the way of the blood, and says, look, I'm going to stay with you now. And man worshipped in the temple and the tabernacle, and the temple was filled with glory. But as often happens, he went into his own way and married heathen and pagan people and went into idolatry. And the plan of God seems to be lost, and the Spirit of God is grieved and broods and withdraws. And for 475 years, there is no voice from God between the end of the Old and the beginning of the New Testament. Zoroastrianism had gripped the world, and man's fate was determined by two gods, of the god of Ormuz and the god of Asmund, which wrestled every day. And whether the god of light won or the god of darkness won determined whether you went to hell or to heaven when you died, if you died on the day that your god won. And against all of this, there was bewilderment. And the world philosophically and politically and morally and religiously had slipped into the most awesome decay of all. And He is going to come again just like He did the first time at the most unlikely time in history as a root out of a barren dry ground. Not when the world is so good enough it'll usher in the kingdom and finally get along with Him, but when it's so bad it can't get along without Him. And the world was barren and sick and dry. No voice from God. No witness. And one day, out of the blue, the last Old Testament prophet, perhaps, rather than the first new, burst upon the scene. And John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here is He toward whom all of the prophets and the law have been moving. Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived a perfect life, tempted in all points like as are we, yet without sin, and went to the cross and laid down His life and died. And when he shed that blood, all of the blood on Jewish altar slain was of no more efficacy, no more efficacious power to achieve a desired result, because the Lamb of God was spilled once and for all, and he became the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, glorified now, where he ever liveth to make intercession, constantly pleading his blood, as the day and night constant flame in the tabernacle always burned, because he is now the ever perpetuating altar itself, and he is the mediator between God and man. He is the man Christ Jesus, the high priest. And so if they made a mistake and came to the old wrong priest, or came in the wrong way, or the wrong tabernacle, or brought a sick or crippled or blind sheep, they would not be forgiven. But now they can't miss, because Jesus is the altar, and Jesus is the priest, and Jesus is the tabernacle, and Jesus is the sacrifice. He says, a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. Anybody, even a mentally retarded person, can grasp who Jesus is and love him and be saved. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, my Bible says he dismissed his spirit. He was Lord of death as well as life, and nobody would take him. He said, I'll lay down my life freely when I'm ready to die. He said, death, I give you permission to take me now. Come on in! Not now, not later, not yesterday. When I'm ready, I'll tell you when you can come, death. I'll tell you when I'm ready to die. And so he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As him that had known no sin became sin, and God smashed on him the iniquity of his all. As Isaiah says, his visage, his facial expression, so marred, and that beyond that of any man, that we esteemed him not. It was ghastly, beastly. We turned our heads. We despised him. We couldn't stand to look upon him whom we had murdered on the city garbage dump. Crucified, the Lamb of God, the sin of the world. And then he said, it is finished. He didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it's finished. And only then did he dismiss his spirit and allow death and hell to take him. And when he died, the veil of the temple that separated between God and man, the holy place into only which the high priest could go and represent men and their sins on the high day of atonement, that veil ever between God and man, which he'd been moving toward and prophesying and picturing as he came to his own, who received him now, literally his own things. The Bible was his. The prophets were his. The law were his. The day of atonement was his. The sacrifices were his. It was all a picture of Jesus Christ. And that final separation would occur, and the temple veil split from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, because man in his own human effort never goes up to God, but in the grace of God from the top to the bottom as God came down to man. John 1 says, 14 I think says, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and came and put down tent pegs and moved into the human body and lived among us and ate among us. And we touched him in Gnosticism, which had said he cannot be God, because holy God cannot touch unholy sinful flesh. Was utterly repudiated, because him that had known sin became sin, though he never sinned, in a mystery we don't know, don't understand, and can never explain. He stood before Pilate, his incarnate truth, who tried to understand who and what he was in this perfect sacrifice, and was asked philosophically by him, what is truth? Pilate answered not a word, and just looked at him, and I think said, man, in so many words, you're looking at the truth. And if you don't know it, if you see it, you wouldn't understand it if I tried to explain it to you. He was the truth about God, the truth about the prophets, the truth about the law, the incarnation, the fulfillment of all toward which God's broadening revelation from the heavens, from the witness, from the mountain, from the glory, from the tabernacle to the temple, and now to the cross was trying to move. Now, Jesus Christ, the high priest, has taken his perfect blood and moved into the tabernacle in the holies, the holy of holies in the heavens, not made with hands, where he as priest and altar and sacrifice is forever seated at the right hand of the Father, where he forever liveth to make intercession for the sins of them that love him and believe on him. And inside that tabernacle, there was no chair indicating the perpetual work of the high priest was never done. But when Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies not made with hands, the Bible is clear to record this man, having died for the sins of the world, sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat where he ever liveth to make intercession for the sins of the world. This man forever sat down on the right hand of the Father because his work was done and bloodshed never need to occur again. I witnessed to a Mohammedan Tuesday night in my home who said, "We still to this day regularly kill blood, kill oxen and kill cows and bulls and things like that to shed blood." But this man sat down. Now because of that, the Holy Spirit, when you are saved, and who is the Holy Spirit? I don't try to figure this one out. Jesus said the world won't understand this. The world can't buy this because the world only believes what it can see and it can't see me. But he says in John 14, 16 through 20, he says, he will come to you. And then he says, I will come to you. And then he says, he will be in you. And then he says, I will be in you. Because the Holy Spirit is really the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ back here among us in invisible form. That's how he can be seated at the right hand of the Father one time and in my heart all at the same time. And so now Paul says, my body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And the love story continues. And he who spoke from space and from the mountain, from the tabernacle, from the temple, now because of the cross comes into the heart. And the Holy Spirit of Christ resides inside of me. And my body, my being, becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost. And now Christ lives in me. But that's not the ultimate incarnation. That's not the ultimate revelation of God to the world. There's more. Because when he left, he said, I'm going back to the Father. But he promised to come again in the Holy Spirit of Christ who lives in our hearts. And Paul says, we now are his body to an invisible world, joined fitly by the Holy Spirit to the head, which is in heaven. And so we become, as the church, a kind of perpetual, continuing New Testament incarnation of Jesus Christ that the world sees. You know, sometimes I hear about churches where people come early and stand in line to get in and walk in the door and just sense that there's something there. What is that something? They are walking into the miraculous presence of the recreation of the Lord Jesus Christ in His body, the church. You see, when you talk about the gifts of the Spirit, you've got to properly dissect the Word. We need to understand the three kinds of gifts of the Spirit. There was the gift of the gifted man himself, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, God's gift to the body. Then there were the signs to the unbelieving world, such as speaking in languages not learned, in healing, and the miraculous, those things which were to arrest the attention of the unbeliever and make him say, wow, that's something, that's miraculous. Then there were the category of the kinds of body gifts which were supposed to be to edify the body, mercy, love, patience, these kinds of things. And at conversion, every believer who at conversion, you don't receive the Holy Spirit after you're saved. If any man have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. At the time you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, implants the nature of Jesus in you, applies the blood of Christ to your heart by faith, engrafts you into the body of Christ, baptizes you into the universal body of Jesus Christ, and gives you a Holy Spirit given, Holy Spirit sovereignly chosen, endowed gift or gifts to edify the body. And these body edifying gifts are personality characteristics of Jesus Christ. And we're all different. And so the ultimate corporate effect is I exercise my body and I build you up where you don't have that gift, and you exercise your gift and you build me up where I don't have it. We make each other strong. The ultimate corporate effect is then that we become a loving, whole, healthy body witnessing to the world that Jesus Christ still lives in the body and life and fellowship of His church. That's why a church fight and a church split is the most awesome, awful, terrible thing that can happen. And a church can fight and argue and fuss against itself, and it may blow its witness in a community, and it may take 20 years till another generation grows up that never heard about the fight. Behold how we love one another. And so we as the body have our gifts, and this is the incarnation of Jesus composite organically among us. You ought to know your gift. I have the gift of faith. It's easy for me to believe. Our church was in debt $12.5 million a year and a half ago. We're in debt $6 million today. We sold the one building. The people have given over $2.5 million to building fund besides in these 2 years. And I led them to do it. Being in debt $10 million more and no more worth to me than 10 cents. I've got the gift of faith. God gave it to me. It's nothing to brag about. Easy for me to believe. Some of my people scared to death. Couldn't believe God for a dollar. I've exercised my gift. I've encouraged them. I've led them. So now they've built up and they've got faith. Felix Wagner was my associate pastor. The tenderest man I've ever known in my life. You tell him about your little nephew getting his foot hurt. He'll stand there and bawl like a baby. He's got the gift of mercy. I didn't have the gift of mercy. Every time somebody died, I'd call Felix. Go make the death call with me. Drive along and say, Felix, you do the talking. I don't know what to say. You just talk. I'll just go along. You know, after 6 years with Felix Wagner, I began to build up the gift of mercy. He edified me. I edified him. We edify each other. The ultimate corporate effect is the church becomes a continuing reincarnation of Christ to the world. Energized by the Holy Spirit as the body on earth joined to the head in heaven, and we become the witness of Christ living to a world that will not believe what it cannot see. That's not all. I've got one more last little thing to say, because there is yet a revelation of God to His people. And that's this. In heaven, wherever and whatever that is, it is at least this much. It is a place where we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, I'm so far short of what Jesus Christ is like, and so are most of us. But the Spirit of God works with us and allows pressures and fire and tribulation to come into our lives to move off the dross and move away the dirt out of the gold and make us more and more like Him. And having been begun by being born into His family, we begin to grow in grace and become more and more like what He is. And ultimately, we've gone a long way, but when Jesus comes, an instantaneous glorification occurs. All of a sudden, zap, everybody that's born again will be completely grown up all at once, and we'll be like Him when we see Him, for we shall see Him as He is, like Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you what I think it means. You'll pardon me with this little theory. I believe the Father loved the Son so much, Him who is the darling of the Trinity and the apple of His Father's eye, that He just couldn't get enough of Jesus. He just couldn't get enough Jesus to love and hug, and so He wanted a whole heaven filled with billions of Jesuses. And so He made man in His image, like Jesus said, now replenish the earth, be fruitful, multiply, and let's just fill up the earth and the universe, then we'll go to Mars and Venus, baby, and there'll just be jillions of Jesuses. That'd be a wonderful thing, but we blew it. Drove Him away. He said, we'll have none of it, but He wouldn't stop. He started coming to us, loving us, and bringing us back to Himself. And I want you to know, the will of God, though deferred, the will of God, though detained, is ultimately going to be done. And in the final, ultimate state of the believer in his final union in heaven with Jesus Christ, we shall be like Him, and heaven will have so many people like Jesus, the Father's heart will be satisfied. Oh, that's what we mean when we say, there's more. There's more! So much more. The best is yet to come. That's why the Holy Spirit ransacked creation and ran through the alphabet to name Him, to describe Him. I could say He's the Alpha and the Bread and the Christ, the Day Seed, the Everlasting God and Friend of Friends and God of Grace and Helper and Healer, Incarnate Word, the Just and the Justifier. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Master, Messiah, name above every name, and Omnipotent God. Peace and Passover. He's the Quickener from the dead, the Resurrection, and the life. He's the salt, the Savior, the truth, and the testator, the unspeakable gift. He's very God of very gods, the Word, the Wonderful One, the Way. He's the express image of the living God. He's yesterday and today, forever the same. He's Zion's hope and soon coming Savior. Brethren, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. There's more. There's so much more to be like Him when we see Him as He is. The world was created by Jesus. All things consist by Jesus. It's all for Jesus. It's all of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And to love Jesus and to make disciples, men like Jesus, to know where we're going and what we're up to and what the final goal is, ought to inspire our hearts to be witnesses and evangelists for King Jesus, our wonderful and lovely Lord.